Well, this morning for our Old Testament reading, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're taking a brief interlude in our parables series. We've been looking at the parables of Jesus, the parables of the kingdom, and then we've moved just recently into what are called the salvation parables. Somebody thought it would be a good idea to have a brief interlude where we look at what I think I mentioned in my introductory sermon for this series. One of the most famous parables, maybe quote unquote, of the Old Testament, where we see the prophet Nathan tell a little bit of a story, basically a parable, functions as a parable, to King David. It's a moment with a lot of intrigue. This is a really weighty moment. So we want to read this text, and then we're going to talk about, we're going to try to set the stage, and then we're going to talk about what we see here as far as the importance of this parable and its greater story, its greater context for us. So we'll start in chapter 12 with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And thus ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how it teaches us, how it moves us, how it digs down deep inside us. Lord, I pray that it would do that, that you would cause it to do that, that you would send your spirit to us to do that to us this morning, that our hearts might be moved and that we might see you and praise you for the salvation that you have achieved for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our series on the parables, flipping way back to this one, causes us a couple problems. It's not quite the type of parable that we are used to, that we've been hearing about for the past few weeks. As opposed to those kingdom parables or the salvation parables of Jesus in the New Testament, this one's used in a particular situation, and it's addressed to and really crafted for that situation and for a particular person, for David. This is something that is designed to do what the parables do, what we've talked about the parables doing. We've seen it circumvent what might be David's natural defenses and cover-up strategies and cut right to his heart. And it does that. So this is a little bit different. This is not talking about the kingdom of God as Jesus preaches it in the New Testament. So we have to treat it a little bit differently. So we have to take care in doing that. That leads us to a little bit of another problem, right? David, another David this morning introduced it, the situation briefly. David has really gone whole hog here, hasn't he? When we find him in chapter 12, this is the prophet Nathan coming after him at God's direction for a lot of things that have happened in chapter 11. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we see David sort of plays hooky from what he's supposed to be doing as a king. He's supposed to be out protecting the kingdom at war, but he stays home. He calls in sick, stays home, lets himself get a little comfortable, get a little idle, get lazy. And what does he do? He sees Bathsheba. What happens here, what the writer of 2 Samuel does is he talks about how much David takes. He sort of takes off from work. He takes in a little too much of Bathsheba. He decides to take Bathsheba. This leads to him thinking, well, to deal with this, I gotta take Uriah's life. And then he takes it upon himself to cover up this whole story. So David has really taken the Ten Commandments and he started at the end and decided, I'm just going to blow up each and every one of these and climb this horrible ladder of sin downwards, right? He starts to covet. He commits adultery. He commits murder. And then really we start to see how those hit on and the prophet convicts him of the fact that he has really taken that second table of the law, broken those commandments, and that is actually also a function of him breaking the commandments of the first table, right? He has the Lord's name on him, and at least as he's carried himself in chapter 11, he has taken that name in vain, right? What gods were before David? It certainly, in chapter 11, does not look like the Lord God was his only God and there were no other gods before him. David let himself become his own God and really just jumped headfirst into worshiping that. So David's gone whole hog here. The problem for us is most of us don't typically find ourselves in positions where we have committed adultery, we've killed somebody over it, we have done all of these things, right? So we may look at this and say, well, okay, I'm not in that position, right? I've not done anything or any sequence of things that's that bad, right? But the problem is that David's core problem that Nathan gets to really is our core problem as well. David sees Bathsheba. He sees his way through all of this horrific stuff. And he tells Joab, his commander, don't be displeased, right? Don't worry about it. Don't be upset. It's okay. Uriah died. That happens. It's all right. We'll move on. But at the end of chapter 11, the writer says, God saw it, which he always does, and he was displeased because this was evil in his sight. And so Nathan comes to David. He tells him this parable. And we see this, Nathan's taken it on himself to be sort of good cop, bad cop, right? He starts with the parable. He walks David through this, really pins him by it. He says there's these two men. It's interesting in the parable, the rich man who has all these flocks and herds. In the parable, there's relatively little real estate, literally, right? Just says, there was a rich man who had many flocks and herds, and there was this poor man who had this lamb, and it was precious to him, and he raised it like it was one of his kids, and his family loved it, and it ate with him. And so the rich guy gets a really poor description, and the poor guy gets a really rich description. And Nathan tells him this, and he uses it. Actually, one of the interesting things, too, is the Hebrew for the lamb, for the little u, starts with the same syllable that Bathsheba's name starts with, which can't be a coincidence. Nathan knows what he's doing. He's really teeing up David. And then once he gets him, David, you know, explodes in rage and thinks this is a real story, and he needs to pronounce judgment, and he's going to do it right then and there, right? And he gives a death sentence. He talks about fourfold restoration, which we find in Exodus. But he even gets sort of to the core of the matter, right? He says, because he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So David thinks he's getting to the heart. He's just not getting to the right heart, right? He's not getting to his. And Nathan says, no, enough indirectness. We've set the table. Now it's time for you, you know, we've made your bed, David. It's time for you to lay in it. You're the man. So Nathan realizes there's a point at which he needs to be a little crafty, needs to set it up right. And then Nathan also stands up when it's right, when it's time, and he says, that's you. That's you. Don't worry about this guy. I know you're trying to pronounce, you know, this big mighty from on high judgment. Well, guess what? This is you. And so David responds to this. Nathan gives him what is basically a covenant lawsuit. He lays the case out and he says, look how good God was to you. Actually, God says this, right, through Nathan. Thus says the Lord, I anointed you king. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you all these things, and I would have given you more if that wasn't even enough. But look what you did. You have despised the word of the Lord. That's first. You've done what's evil in his sight. How have you done that? You struck down Uriah. You took his wife. You tried to cover this up. And so there's also very real consequences for the sin that Nathan outlines, that the Lord outlines through the prophet. But in the end, David gives a very simple confession of sin, and Nathan gives him a very simple promise. I've sinned against the Lord, David said to Nathan. And Nathan says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. And so there are even very difficult further consequences that are described that are probably best left for another sermon. But the point is, even despite this great fall, David is still forgiven. The Lord is still faithful to him, and the Lord is still with him. So what can we learn from this situation in this parable? If we have not been sitting on the throne but committing adultery and having people killed and all of these things, that heart condition that wants to take, that wants to look and wants to take, that's ours too. That was our heritage, our sinful heritage from our first parents. At the core, we have the same issue that David did. And so, I don't know if I need to apologize, but we're a little bit backwards this morning, right? We actually started with the fruit of repentance, with our call to worship, and we've seen the way to actually go in what Paul wrote in Ephesians, where it talks about how much God blesses, and so work out your faith, add virtue to faith, add all of these things, be self-controlled. That's what David didn't do. So right here, we're moving backwards to look at the fruit of real repentance. We looked at the fruit of repentance earlier, I'm sorry. And now we're looking at the beginning of repentance. I think this passage really has a very, very strong and deep lesson for us when it comes to where repentance starts. And it starts with conviction of sin. Right? Conviction of sin. Seeing our sin for what it is, and then moving towards the Lord because of that. And we know, as the scripture teaches us, that we see repeated in the catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Confession of Faith, repentance starts with conviction, but it moves to leaving the sin behind, turning from sin, turning towards God. That first step, this is really a lesson in that first step. Looking at sin for what it is and being honest about it. And so we see a few things about conviction of sin here. How necessary and fundamental being convicted of our sin really is. It is very hard. It is according to God's word, which is what actually makes it difficult, because this is God's word that we look to. And that makes it very difficult very often. It certainly did for David here. But the truth is, it is also very kind. It's a kindness of God to be convicted of our sins. Conviction is necessary, and as we look at this passage, we need to be moved to see it and to actually seek it, to actually want it. We don't typically want that. We don't typically want this to happen to us, left to our own devices. But we need to see that, the value of it, the necessity of it. And we need to pray for it, look for it, and even kind of cherish it. Conviction is necessary because it's according to God's word. Conviction is very difficult, but conviction is also good. It's a blessing. It's actually God's love, part of God's love for us. So first off, we need to see that it's according to the word. David's ultimate problem is he climbed that ladder of sin through the Ten Commandments. But ultimately, we pointed this out, he despised God's word. This is where it started. And so he does what's evil in his sight. He breaks God's commandments despite God's clear law and God's clear, abundant goodness to him. So David has clearly succumbed to some very serious ingratitude and some very enabled autonomy. Those are the temptations we all always fight. Serious ingratitude, serious temptation towards thinking we're autonomous. It's up to us. We define it. We are our own authority. The pattern here is I do what I want. I take what I want. If I want it, I should have it, no matter the cost, right? Those are the ABCs of sin, and that's true for us too. For David, this works out in how he treats others so terribly and all of these things that he did, but its roots are ignoring his God and forsaking God's word. God's word is an extension of him, right? God's word is like him. It fits his character. It conveys his character. And it conveys his law for us, his will for us. So what is God's word like? Well, there's one way we can answer that. We say it's inerrant. It's without error. It's infallible. It's true. It's necessary. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. And those are true. That's an extension of God's character on display in his word. But what else is God's word? What's really our connection to him? It's him revealing himself to us. So we don't anchor conviction merely in our conscience, right? We need to pay attention to our conscience, but I've heard it said, like, be careful with Jiminy Cricket, if you remember, who probably most of my youth group kids are going to be like, Jiminy who? Let your conscience be your guide, I think Jiminy Cricket said in Pinocchio, right? Well, be careful with that, right? Our consciences are flawed. They're as marred by sin as all of the rest of us, right? Our consciences are not perfect. So that's rough news, but it's good news, because God's word is perfect, because it's like him. God's own word is the standard. And Mike Tomlin was right, the standard's the standard, right? What's right is always right. There are no loopholes. There's no provision for sin in the law. And the Apostle Paul actually says the contrary. He teaches the law is actually there to shine the flashlight on sin. It's there to show us our sin in all its rebellious ugliness. So as Nathan reveals that to David, what he ends up with is a real solid heaping of guilt that he deserves, right? And so we need to be constantly checking our consciences, constantly looking to God's word to see, do I need to be convicted of sin? We need to be praying for that according to God's word. Lord, is there something that I need to be convicted of? Please let me see it, Father. And be careful what you pray for, because sometimes you get it, right? And conviction of sin needs to be according to God's word, and that does mean that it becomes tough, becomes hard. David's confession here, when you compare it to Psalm 51, it's interesting, right? Because his confession here is very short. It's very simple, but I think that's a function of it being very necessary and being very humble, right? All David says is, I've sinned against the Lord. Now you can take Psalm 51 and use that to unpack what was going on and what repentance should look like and what it does and what its fruits are. But here the lesson is, that's right. It's humility, right? It's David saying, you're right. You're right. I've sinned against the Lord. And that's what makes it hard, right? Being convicted of our sin comes with real honesty and true humility and actual vulnerability. You shine the light on sin and you're going to see it for what it is. The things that we don't like about ourselves, isn't this interesting? We see this in David here, right? The things we don't like about ourselves, the things we struggle with that we know we need to repent of, aren't they so often so closely related to the things that we look at in others and we go, oh, look at that, right? And we get judgmental about. And David's got that going on too, right? He hears this story and he thinks this guy deserves to die. Restitution needs to happen. And look, it's because of the heart issue. David is ready to render judgment and he's almost too quick to do it because deep inside, David's the man because he's guilty, right? Conviction is tough. It's tough because it is crafty and sneaky and it gets to the core of the issue. And then it gets really tough when it is honest, right? Being convicted of our sin means there is some brutal honesty sometimes. And that's here too. Nathan gets David, and I was talking about this with another pastor this week, actually, and he said, boy, Nathan really gets David coming and going, doesn't he? Once he sets it up and he delivers that knockout punch, that's it. It's game over. David is left really naked and afraid in front of the truth. And this is also what we don't like about it, right? This is why we avoid it, because the cure can hurt. The cure hurts initially, but it's worse to leave it untreated. We know that. So conviction of sin, this parable teaches us, this whole greater story teaches us, it's according to God's word. It's often very tough, but it's good. It's very good. Earlier, Mike Birkenpass was giving us his prayer request, and he said, you know, take what may come because God is good. That is absolutely true when it comes to dealing with our sin and being honest with our sin and rooting out our sin and being truly convicted of it in a way that leads to repentance. Take that. When that's happening, that's good. That's you being worked on by the Lord. That's you being purified by God. It's easy to see how uncomfortable conviction of sin is, but the truth is, it's a grace. It's a kindness. It's a loving gift from God. And it is a gift. It's not actually something we can do on our own. We can't manufacture this. This is a gift of the Spirit in the end. Well, where do we see that in this passage? First off, right in the beginning, who sends Nathan? God actually steps in and says, all right, enough is enough. I've let you go pretty far. I've actually let you have what you want, which was the worst thing for you, but I let you have what you want. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to let you keep doing that because it's for your own good. There's a lot of parental overtones to that, right? Because David is God's child, and he's not letting him go. So right in the beginning, God sends Nathan, and we actually get you see a different theme that gets woven in here. David's done a whole lot of taking, and he's done some sending as a means of his taking, right? He sends for Bathsheba. He sends Uriah out to be killed. He sends he sends these missives back and forth to Joab, his commander, to take care of everything, cover it over. And now God's saying, all right, that's enough. I'm going to send for you. I'm going to bring you back. And he does that by sending the prophet. God's determined that's enough, and it's time for a reckoning. He's relentless because David is his child. And the same is true for us. When he does this to you, it's because he loves you. When he convicts you of your sin, it's because he wants better for you, and he's not going to let that not come to you. That's grace. That's grace. And it's part of our sanctification. Real conviction of sin in our sanctification doesn't just wallow in the sin either. It doesn't say, oh, woe is me. That's right. I'm the worst. I sinned. That's, I think, another reason David's simple confession is important. I've sinned against God. This is about me being a sinner. It's about God being holy. Right? And so that's the conviction that leads to repentance, to hating sin, to loving God, and turning from that and going the right way. As tough as that may be, that's the kind of thing that refines us. That's what we need to make sure we don't avoid. Don't avoid being convicted of your sin, but pray for it. It's not easy, and it's understandable to avoid it in a sense, but don't do that. The truth is that the consequences of sin may be lasting, and that certainly was the case for David. They may be long-lasting. They may last a really long time. But how long does God's forgiveness last? It's forever. That's why he doesn't leave us in our sins. Not when he initially saves us, and he doesn't start doing it after that either. He keeps doing it. And that's a grace. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to see. It's a good thing to have. And so we see that at the beginning of the chapter, and we see that in Nathan's response to David as well, right? There is forgiveness. There's all these consequences, and they need to be dealt with. And actually, the rest of 2 Samuel is really ugly, and it's going to display these consequences that David and his house and the nation suffer because of these things. But the truth is, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So it's not easy to face up to sin. Conviction is not easy. It's according to God's word, but it is good. And it's good because where King David hears, where he heard, you're the man, conviction is good because years and years and years later, there was another man presented who Pontius Pilate said, behold the man. Behold this man. But this is how we know that forgiveness is forever, because that man had zero sin. And he was being lifted up and presented as a sacrifice for your sins, for our sins. David, at his lowest, was still loved to the highest, because Jesus, who owns all glory in the highest, came down and achieved that sure promise forgiveness of sins. So don't run from conviction of sin, because it's so good in that you've already been forgiven. Forgiveness is there. It might be hard. There might be consequences. There will be things to deal with. But don't avoid it, because it's God working on you, staying with you, making you more like your Savior, and pointing you to how your Savior achieved forgiveness, covered over those sins. So what would be cause for weeping and gnashing of teeth for us in all despair is turned into cause for joy, right? Psalm 30 says, "You've turned my mourning to dancing." In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." If you mourn your sin, according to Scripture, you will be comforted by Christ. So I want to challenge you this morning and ask you some questions. Where are your Nathans? Who are your Nathans? It could be your conscience. You should listen to it. Just make sure it's informed by the Word, right? The need for truth and humility and vulnerability and conviction also means that we need help from others. So don't ignore your conscience. But really, as Christians, we are called to seek and at times to give honest, loving, Bible-based counsel to others. The need for truth and vulnerability and the temptation to dodge those, happens too often, right? But we're helped when we keep each other accountable. So listen to your conscience. Look for your Nathans, right? Who are they? Where are they? Are they coming at you gently, subtly? Are they telling you a parable? Or are they getting ready to let you have it? That might be. If they are, don't ignore them, right? They're sent by God to do that. When you have one of those direct, blunt Nathan experiences, how do you handle it? How will you handle it? How are you tempted to handle it? Remember, however difficult it may be, it's a grace. It might be a severe grace, but it's a grace just the same. The conviction that comes from God is something that Jesus paid for with His own blood, so that you are not storing up eternal wrath for yourself. There is no condemnation now for us in Christ Jesus. He's using it in the opposite way. He's using conviction to make you more like Him. So when you hear hard things that are right and true, don't shoot the messenger. Don't automatically dismiss it. And maybe don't wait for the hard things to come. I think I have plenty of memories of my dad saying, "I've learned some of these things the hard way. You don't have to." And some of those things I ended up learning the hard way. I think we all have those experiences, right? But really, when it comes to our sin and our hearts, look for those Nathans. Look for the subtle ones and listen to the direct ones. Find people who you can surround yourself with who are wise and honest, and cultivate those friendships and be real in those. Ask God for those things and be encouraged when He gives them, because He is not going to let up on you and He's never going to let you go. Amen. Let's pray. Father, left to our own devices, every little thing that would convict us of sin, we would deny, we would ignore, we would run from. But You've not left us in that place, Lord. You are gracious and good. And You are good to us when You reveal our sin to us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would continue to do that for us, that more and more we would be able to see our sin for what it is, to hate it, to turn from it, and to turn towards You. Lord, we thank You for this parable. We thank You for the story that even with its intrigue and its ugliness and the sin that's there, that it teaches that You do deal with sin, that You have dealt with sin, and that You will help us to repent of ours. Lord, we thank You for never leaving us and never letting us go. We pray that You'll help us to remember these things towards Your glory, as we go from this place. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.